right, good evening. It's good to be here with you once again. Looking again in this book study. Sidetracked. Christians and politics, and what should our approach be? Thank you, Amos, for those thoughts. Just thinking of our purpose. And yeah, we'll get into a little bit of that this evening. What does God want from us? And what does it mean to follow the Jesus way? So just a little bit of review, thinking of the first two sections we went through. The first section is called The Problem. And just thinking about the questions that we run into when it comes to politics and the pull that's there, the almost a magnetic pull and attraction to, we have to get involved. And oftentimes we hear Christian language invoked, and this is a Christian duty. We want to take our country back to the moral foundations that we were established on, and you hear things like that. If we neglect this duty, if we don't do the good where we can, like James says, then it's sin. That's maybe sometimes we'll be here. And we see the problems around us, and just the many problems we could name out what those might be, and we just think, you know, we have to change this, and politics is offering a solution. So how do we work through this? In that last section, we looked at just a scenario. What if we got what we wanted? And basically thinking about really the weakness of laws to change people, and looked at some examples through history of where that actually was close to achieved, and it didn't quite turn out the way that maybe they would have hoped. It's not really the silver bullet. What really matters is where people are at, the values that they have, and that's really going to determine how your society is. The politics is downstream from your culture. And if you really want to change the culture, politics doesn't work too well if it's downstream. Looked at some examples of that, with prohibition and so forth. But values. And ended with the question, if laws can't change people, if laws are weak at changing culture and changing a society, what actually can change people? Just looking at the Jesus way. How does Jesus propose to change society? Can we do it without resorting to the top-down policies of government? So, the Jesus way, that's what we're going to look at. Hopefully you were able to read through the section here beforehand, kind of get a feel for the topic here. Basically, the main point of this section is that Jesus was different. And Jesus did things in a way that didn't make sense to a lot of people. And it was a different way. He ushered in a whole different way of doing things. And he starts off by looking at God's overriding purpose. That was a chapter title for the first chapter there in this section, God's overriding purpose. What does God really want to do? And really, when it comes down to it, God wants us all to flourish, and he really wants to bless us. He wants us to do well on earth. But what about the rebellion? How does God respond to rebellion? What does he have to do? And there's different things that God did. The flood, you know, that's one way that he used early on. You know, the flood just wipe out humanity and preserved the line of Noah. And we also read about Babel. There was a rebellion there. People wanted to make a name for themselves. God responded by scattering the people. And then right after that story is where God singles out Abraham. And God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm choosing you to be a channel of my blessing to the rest of the world. And basically that's what he told Abraham, and the same thing was mentioned for Isaac as well. I'm going to bless your family, and that's going to go out to the world. My blessing is going to go through you. So the question is, how is God going to do that? What methods does he use to make that happen? And I think we could say that God wants to bring the world back to the Eden reality. So you think about the Garden of Eden and the perfection that was there. God wants to bring us back to there. I think that's the ultimate blessing. And we can see in Revelation the ultimate fulfillment of that. God dwelling with humanity. And that's God will finally bring that to pass someday. But in the meantime, we might be wondering, how are we going to get there? How do we get to that ultimate blessing? Is there a part that we have to play as Christians to bring that about? And thinking ahead, there's a section called the Kingdom of God. And that's going to be an important section as well. Just thinking about what is the Kingdom of God? How does that come to be? And this is where we get different ideas of what the role is for a Christian. And is it our responsibility to bring about that? And if so, what do we do? Bringing in the kingdom, or are we just waiting for God to bring in the kingdom? And there's different ways to think about that. But different ideas about that, and this is what would lead some people to say, that we need to usher in the kingdom, and politics is part of that. And I believe that there are people involved in politics who have that sincere desire to do good where they can. But just thinking again of the sermon I had at the beginning of this, thinking of God's ways. What are God's ways? How does God want this to come about? And in some ways, it's a mystery. I talked about the unsearchable ways of God. But how does that happen? And how does the Jesus way factor into that? And I think a big question, at least for me, and I'm sure a lot of you have thought about it as well, but just the examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament, how do we compare those? Do we use both of those? How much can we use from the Old Testament? So Gary gives this analogy of fathers. And I'm not sure which chapter that was in, but talking about how a father would relate to his children. I believe that's in the first chapter there, chapter 10, Like a Father. There's a section entitled Like a Father. And he talks about how just like fathers relate to their young children. At first, you just tell them what the rules are and what the consequences are for disobeying. So this is what I want you to do, and if you don't do that, then here's the punishment. But as children get older, there needs to be more of an explanation and working through that maybe on a different level. And he uses that comparison here to talk about how God relates to his people. Thinking of initially, back with Abraham and the nation of Israel, it was God relating to a young child, basically, here are the rules, and this is a consequence for disobeying. And then later on, there's a different method of approaching that. And he touches on a topic. He doesn't say much about it, but I think it's a fairly important topic in this discussion. And I want to touch a little bit more on that than he does. And that is the idea of flat Bible and flat theology versus progressive revelation. Now, just curious, have you heard that term before at all? Flat Bible. We're talking about kind of maybe a little some. So I'll mention what I'm thinking about here and how that factors into how we approach this. So flat Bible or flat theology would say that everything in the Bible is on the same level. And you can take an example from the Old Testament and an example from the New Testament, and it all has equal weight. That's what they mean by a flat Bible. And if they were asked about loving enemies, they might bring up a verse, you know, from Ecclesiastes that says there's a time to kill. So yes, we must love our enemies, but there also is a time to kill, and we need to balance these out. And they're on the same level; they're equal. And it's presented as just two options that have equal weight and value, and you just have to use the situation to determine what to do. And we might think, or we might say that God never changes, so God in the Old Testament is exactly the same as God in the New Testament, and therefore, you know, it just comes down to determining how you need to approach the situation. That's a brief summary of flat Bible theology. Now, the other view would be that of progressive revelation. And progressive revelation is where God progressively reveals who he is. And you can think of it as meeting his people where they're at, giving them only what they can handle for the time, and ultimately revealing his final will in the New Testament with the life of Jesus. And it's not that it keeps going and that throughout history we keep learning more and more. I think some people might say that, but the ultimate revelation of God's will is Jesus. So yeah, it's the idea of meeting people, or meeting Israel, where it was at, not giving them more than they could handle, but at the same time telling them some of the great things that he's going to do and giving glimpses of what is coming in the future. So it's like God is saying, for right now, this is what I want you to do, but there's something better coming. And there's throughout the prophets, glimpses of what God is going to do. Ezekiel talks about taking the stony hearts out and putting in hearts of flesh and just changing hearts. And I think Malachi, he references a verse in Malachi here on page 81 about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. So he's talking about doing some heart changes. That's progressive revelation. So what was it that changed from how God treated Israel to how the people of God are expected to live today? And the big change is the life of Jesus. And it's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And after his ascension, the coming of the Spirit. And now we are enabled to do more than the Israelites were because of the Spirit of God coming. And really, it's the story of Jesus that made possible what was formerly not possible. That is the changing of hearts. So when we look to the Old Testament, we have to realize that they were in a different position than we were at. And that's what I've called reading the Bible with a Jesus lens, Christocentrically, there's different ways to say it. But really, Jesus is the filter by which we interpret the Old Testament. And the flat Bible theology fails to use that lens. So when it comes to our calling, we think about what we are supposed to do. What is our role? We look to the full revelation of God in the life of Jesus. And we don't just pick and choose throughout the Old Testament which examples we want to follow, because really there's a lot of examples, and they're not all good examples. But just because something is a story in the Bible does not mean it's a good biblical example to follow. that we want to look to Jesus first and interpret the examples through that. And you think about the other examples of what do we do with all those other stories of war and vengeance, and I think that's that is something we need to think about. It takes a lot of wrestling through what all that means. But as the book of Hebrews says, the covenant that Jesus established is better and it's more glorious. So we look to Jesus. So what did Jesus bring? And I think to sum it up, it was not what they expected. I think that's section title, page 84. Not what they expected. And really, I think Jesus was a disappointment to many in his day. There was a lot of messianic fervor, I'll say, in the day of Jesus. There were people just waiting for the Messiah to set things right. And they had their ideas of what it should be. And probably most at the forefront of those ideas was the conquering king. And we know that Israel was living under occupation at that time by the Romans. And it was not necessarily a gentle occupation. It was a pretty hard fist. And they wanted that removed. And there was really a lot of rebellion in the time of Jesus and people wanting to just overthrow that. So they were probably looking back to examples from the old days, the glory days of David and those conquerors. But Jesus didn't fit the categories, and he really was a disappointment to many people. The way that he brought didn't really make sense. And it was even repulsive to a lot of people, just to think about the path that he took. It was offensive. He didn't care very much about raising an army. He brought these strange teachings, things that people never heard before. The Bible talks about Jesus teaching with authority. Just our VBS theme in Cherry Creek for this past year was The Way of Jesus, and the subtitle was Forgiveness. And that was one of those teachings that Jesus brought that doesn't always sit well with us, to forgive. It's very difficult, and that's the teaching that Jesus brought, things like that. And ultimately, the path that he took led him to the cross. And really, it was the ultimate failure, I think, to a lot of people. And just looking at, what are you doing? You died. That's the end. And I had to think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and Jesus talking with them, and they're very, very sad, and Jesus is just questioning, and they were just bemoaning that we thought he was the one, and obviously he's dead now, so that's the end. And obviously there was more to the story, but the way of Jesus just doesn't make sense. And missed opportunities. It was an interesting way to think about it. Chapter 12 is called Jesus Missed Opportunities. And I don't know that I ever quite thought about it like that before. But what all did Jesus pass by? The opportunities that he could have had, but he let go. And, you know, some people are opportunists, and any opportunity that they see, they'll take the chance. And sometimes it's a good thing. We want to use opportunities that we have to do good. And there were some things that Jesus could have done, but he chose not to, because that was not his way. That was not his method. So what were some of those things? He goes over a couple of these things here. And first of all, looking at Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Satan took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, I'll give you all these if you worship me. And my first thought was that are the kingdoms of the world under Satan's control? Are they his to give? And it's a question to ponder. Jesus doesn't dispute the claim, so it would seem like they are Satan's to give. And that should make us think about, you know, what really are the kingdoms of the world. But Satan was offering all the kingdoms of the world without going the way of the cross. So I basically think about it as a shortcut. Bypass all the suffering and just go right to that. That was Jesus' goal, to gain the kingdoms. And I believe Satan knew that. Jesus was coming to take the kingdoms, and Satan was offering, here's the kingdoms, but without the path of suffering, but you have to worship. And it's a shortcut. Jesus refused the shortcut. And another time talks about is when he was arrested in the garden, his disciples were ready to fight. And this was not going to happen without a fight. At least his disciples thought so. And Jesus says, Matthew 26:53, tells him to put away your sword. Or I forget the exact wording, but he says, do you think that I can't call on my Father and he will provide 12 legions of angels? So while the disciples were ready to fight, Jesus says, no, I could have the situation resolved in an instant, and we wouldn't even have to do anything. But he chose not to do that. He passed by that opportunity, you might say. It was not the Jesus way. And another thing that Jesus refused earlier was to let the crowds forcefully take him and become king. We read about that in John chapter 6. The crowd was going to take him and make him king by force, and Jesus did not want that. He slipped away, and it was something he refused the opportunity to become king. And I was thinking about this refusal of Jesus to take shortcuts, and basically that's how I would view it. Jesus is the true king, but he was refusing to take a shortcut to that. And I had to think of the Old Testament example of David. Now, David is usually thought of as the conquering king, and he's the one who wins the battles and rides triumphantly. But what about his life before he became king? And I was just remembering that story of how he was anointed while Saul was still king. So David knows that he is rightfully the next king, and Saul finds out about this, and he's just very jealous and is out to get David. And David has to spend this time on the run. He's hunted down like an animal. And there's two instances that we read of where David had the opportunity to kill Saul. He was right there. And his men actually told him, here, this is your chance. God has given you the chance to take Saul's life and become king. And both times David refused. And he said, no, I'm not going to take the life of God's anointed. I think it's how he said it. But basically he said, I'm not going to take a shortcut. Yes, I could do that, but I choose not to. And David waited and endured the time of testing, and then the kingdom was given to him after Saul died. And I thought of that example, and I think it really, it's a type of Jesus, and the type of the Jesus way. Not taking shortcuts, even if it might be in your power to do so. And I think that's the kind of example that we should be thinking about. The example that Jesus gave and that we see in David. Rather than ready to seize the kingdom, just endure and wait until it's given. He briefly mentions Paul's usage of citizenship. It says, doesn't say a whole lot about it, but yeah, we look at the example of Paul. Sometimes he got in a situation where things weren't looking so good. He was just about ready to get beaten, and he says, oh, by the way, I'm a citizen. I'm a Roman citizen. And he was able to, I think, evade some punishment because of working the system. He was a citizen, and does that qualify as political involvement? And it's some questions that he raises there that doesn't really give a whole lot of answers to. There's a lot of other probing questions that he gives there at the end of the chapter. Lobbying. What about lobbying, and how much can we exert force without becoming involved? And yeah, I think maybe we can maybe focus a little bit too much on all these questions about, you know, where's the line. But I think what we really need to do is don't miss the big picture. And just thinking about what Amos was talking about. Why do I exist? What is my purpose? To share God's blessing to others, to make God look great, and what are ways that we can do that? I think if that is our focus, that's going to guide us. He also talks about the struggle with timing. Timing is hard for us to wrap our minds around God's timetable. It's just so much different than our timetable. Think of the verse in, I think it's Peter, where it talks about a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And I don't believe that's a formula to, you know, this equals this, and, you know, to calculate things, but it's just a statement that God's timetable is completely different than ours. God sees time so much different than we do, and we like instant results, and we look at these missed opportunities that Jesus had, and we just wonder why didn't right then you had the chance, show them who you are. And I had to think of the disciples. I think you might mention this in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says they, after Jesus rose, and they went to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples were asking Jesus, is this the time? Now, the time for the kingdom is now, right? And they were ready for the kingdom to come. And Jesus' response was basically, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Just be patient. And it just shows our fixation on timing. We want to know the timing and when is it going to happen. I heard it said before, the question raised, are you an Acts 1:6 Christian? That is asking, is this a time? Is it the time for the kingdom now? Or are you an Acts 1:8 Christian, where it says, where Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses throughout the world. So what focus do we have? Are we looking for the kingdom to come right now, or are we just focusing on being witnesses and receiving the Holy Spirit power, which I really think is the enabling factor of the Jesus way, is the Holy Spirit. So looking at the life of Jesus, we're reminded again that God is in this for the long term. God isn't looking for a quick fix. God is doing something, and it really is going to end up, I think, beyond everything that we could imagine. And for us, sometimes it seems like evil is winning, and just the wrong side is on top. And we just wonder, how is God going to work through this? You know, with our country just falling apart, we just have to take it back. But we have to remind ourselves that God is still working His will. And I wonder if we listen closely, we might hear God saying, "Just wait. This is going to turn out better than you could have thought." the quote from page 99 that I thought was pretty good, the second paragraph there. We simply don't see time as God does. He doesn't experience the same angst about current events. Neither is he frantically searching for a faster way to accomplish his will. I just thought about that. You know, just picture God getting worked up about current events and about the election. No. Did the election go that way? Ah, what are we going to do now? You know, we have those feelings. But I think God is just working above that, just working his will. He's not trying to quick fix it like we would. Taking his time, using his timetable. Jesus used examples of things growing. You know, plants and fields, crops growing. It takes time. And if you think about just sitting and waiting, watching something grow, you're going to get maybe a little frustrated, impatient. Things aren't happening, but just let it go. Let things grow and let God work things in his own timetable. Sooner is not always better, even if we might think so at some times. How does the way of Jesus relate to timing? Do we have the patience to rest in God's timing? As I said, I thought of the verse in Revelation chapter 6, and I think it's in the fifth trumpet. The fifth trumpet sounds, and it talks about the martyrs under the altar who were killed for their faith, and they're asking the question, how long? How long, Lord, till you avenge our blood? And the answer comes back, just rest, just wait a little while. And it's hard for us to do sometimes, just wait and rest, and things are growing. It's part of the Jesus way, not taking shortcuts and just working things in God's timing. So the last chapter in this section is entitled Compelling Beauty. And very interesting story about the sirens. And I won't repeat all that story, but yeah, I heard the first section of that, but I didn't hear the other part to that. There's two different ways to overcome temptation. That first man, he really wanted to hear it, but he found this method to, you know, have his men strap him down and plug their ears, and he could hear it, but it took a lot of work. The men had to tie the ropes a little bit tighter so he wouldn't get loose. But the other method was basically just outdoing the enticing music from the sirens. So there's two methods of overcoming temptation. You can use brute force, just tie them down, plug your ears, or you can just produce something more beautiful. And thinking about compelling beauty, the example of Solomon goes over that. The splendor and the beauty of Solomon's kingdom brought people in. The Queen of Sheba came from a far distance because of the beauty, not because of the army, but the beauty and everything that Solomon had. It drew people in. And I think it really sums up well the Jesus way. It's not about brute force, bringing in the kingdom with a hard fist, but compelling, with something better. And he was showing a better way that is compelling. And we can see that in his teachings and in his example as well. And I had to think about it. You know, his example is compelling, but it can also look very foolish, as it did to many in Jesus' day. Just the road to the cross. The 1 Corinthians 1 talks about how God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So there's just a part of it that doesn't make sense, but yet it is, it's stronger, and there's something more compelling about the Jesus way. If you set it beside the political power and might, it might not always look the best, but there again, it just depends on how you're looking at it. What is the quality of the example? My mind went to the martyrs during the Reformation. I've heard testimonies about martyrs who were killed for their faith, and just the steady calm and confidence that they were able to endure that with. And there's testimonies about people witnessing that, seeing that calm, and saying, whatever they have, I want that. You know, the pleasures of the world, you know, they couldn't bring that, what they were witnessing right there, that feeling, they wanted that. And I think that's the compelling beauty of the way of Jesus. Something that you can't find in the pleasures of the world. Third thing, what kind of testimony might people have who follow Jesus' example and his teachings, even the path of the cross? And there's a quote from Mahatma Gandhi. It's a very unfortunate quote, and you may have heard it before. He was the leader of the nonviolent protests in India about a generation ago. He said this, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And yeah, that should make us stop and think. You know, are we looking like Christ? Really, that's the name Christian. That's what it means. One who follows Christ. And it's a rebuke from Gandhi. I like your Christians. I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians because they're so unlike your Christ. Are we following the Jesus way, or have we been sidetracked by the allure of the pleasures of the world and the means and the ways that the world offers? That's pretty much what I had. I'm at the end of my notes here. I'll just open it up. Does anybody have any questions or maybe pushback? Any thoughts?